Open up the Word of God from the Gospel of Luke and look at the balance of Jesus' sermon on the plain. I'd ask that you would open up our eyes too and take us out of our comfort zone and maybe put us in a place of discomfort for a time if it is for our health and benefit and well-being long term. And so I just pray for us. Give us eyes and ears to hear. I pray, bless the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, this is actually a very unfortunate thing because really the sermon, Alex's sermon, shouldn't have ended where it did because he only finished half of the sermon last week. We're going to take a look at the balance of chapter 6 of the book of Luke. That's where we are, chapter 6, if you want to open up your Bibles. We'll begin at verse 37. And this is Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. It's not as well known as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But you, if you know anything about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount from the Gospel of Matthew, you'll recognize there are some parallels. But this is a different sermon. It is a much shorter sermon. And it is a sermon that has a slightly different emphasis, even though there are a lot of parallels. It's really the material that differs from Matthew that tells you that Jesus' emphasis was a little different here. Here, the purpose of this sermon appears to be primarily to prepare his disciples and his apostles. Remember, he singles out 12 from the broader group of his disciples. He singles out just 12 at the beginning of this, and then he begins to teach them and prepare them for a coming period of persecution. Now, typically, when religious people are persecuted, the tendency is, even their leaders will tell you, fight back. Trade disdain for disdain and insult for insult. But Jesus in this sermon tells his disciples and his apostles that it shouldn't be so with you. What is typical of religious people when they're persecuted, that shouldn't be typical of you. He says, I want you to respond in untypical or unpredictable ways. And if you will do kind things towards your enemies, actually you will win some over. And you'll bear a striking resemblance to your Heavenly Father because that's what He does. He doesn't trade insult for insult. He actually blesses those who insult Him. Now, doing the unexpected, doing that which isn't typically religious, brings us to the second half because it's really more of the same in the second half of the text today. Because you see, people in Jesus' day, religious people in Jesus' day, had a reputation for being judgmental. Now, you've never seen people that are judgmental and religious at the same time, have you? I'm so glad that that doesn't, what we're going to study today has no application to anything in Littleton Bible Chapel. No. Now, in Jesus' day, religious people had a reputation for being harsh and judgmental and unforgiving and unhelpful, especially towards those who were outside the flock. And Jesus is going to say again, not so with you. I want you to be a religious people, yes, but I want you to respond in ways that are not typically religious. I want you to do the unexpected. And so Jesus says, and now we're going to turn in our text to where Alex left off. He left off at verse 36, so we're going to take a look at 37 and 38, and you're going to see that Jesus is going to say some things about being unpredictably religious. He says in verse 37, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. And then comes an image from the marketplace. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now that image there about something being pressed down and shaken together and running over is from the marketplace. A merchant who sold rye or barley or grain or flour would put it in a container that was a specific measurement. And then he would shake it to get all the spaces between the grain eliminated. And that would reduce the volume about this much. And so then he would put another layer on top of that, shake it again, until finally, by using his hand, pressing it down, he would get the most grain that he could in there. And then, if he was a really generous merchant, he would heap it so that it mounded above the rims of the container. And that would be a real righteous merchant. And then you would take the folds of your garments and he would pour it right into your lap. And that's how you would carry it home. You would just fold it over and you'd walk home with this abundance. Well, Jesus is saying, as a religious people, I want you to be practice that kind of abundance. I don't want you to be stingy. I want you to be gracious like that. And he says two negative things. Don't judge. Don't be condemning. And then he says two positive things. Forgive and give. Now, when Jesus says don't judge or don't condemn, I know that this is the most quoted text by those who want to avoid responsibility in their personal lives. I know this is an often quoted text. Do not judge. That is not what Jesus means. Don't judge in that sense. We have to make doctrinal judgments. We make moral judgments. We even, as we'll see later on in this passage, we even make and we can judge people's hearts to some degree. Now, he's not talking about making right moral judgments. He's talking about a different spirit. I'll call it the spirit of being harsh and judgmental. When you're harsh and judgmental, you take the God-given faculty that we all have. We all have this faculty, just the moral discernment or moral making moral judgments, and we put it in the service of our worst attitudes and our worst motives. So when we take this God-given, wonderful faculty of making moral discernments, but we put it in the service of the meanest spirited tendencies of our nature, then we end up with judgmentalism. I put a chart. If it's helpful, it's great. I want to have a chart up on the board behind me. You know, I think of some of these faculties that God has given us, like free will. You know, the Bible hardly says anything about free will because it's not the faculty that has the biggest problem. Now I'm talking about the faculty of making moral judgments. But in a sense, they're the same thing. Let's say moral judgment is a car. God is far more concerned who is driving the car, or the nut behind the wheel, as we sometimes say. What's driving our moral judgment? Is it things like anger and hatred and fear and ignorance? Are those the things that animate, all right, give life to our moral judgments? Religious people typically have that kind of a reputation. And so what comes out of their mouth sounds judgmental and overly harsh and condemning. Now, that's what religious people were like in Jesus' day. That's what they had a reputation for. But you know it's true that we wound one another in this day and age too. It is still the tendency of religious people to be harsh and judgmental. I'm working through a CD series that's done by a Christian apologist by the name of, some of you have heard him, his name is Rabbi Zacharias. All right? Well, he travels in circles usually outside of the church. And guess what he finds? Tons of people that have been wounded by Christians and by Christ's church. In fact, the back of it says, the title of this series is, Has Christianity Failed You, and What Does It Say About Jesus? He runs into all sorts of people that Christians have failed them, and they have thrown the baby out with the bathwater. They have rejected Christianity because Christians gave them a bad taste, and they throw the gem of Christianity, Christ, out as a baby with the bathwater. As it says on the back, too many people have been disappointed or hurt by the church and or individual Christians, and then the church and then have turned away from Christianity, harboring deep-seated feelings of distrust and bitterness. You know, I don't have to remind you of all the stories of Christians who have abused and misused their power and their influence. Just think of the scandal of the Roman Catholic Church over the last 3 or 4 years and how they even took in times and hid what they knew was happening. It's a terrible thing. Well, what Jesus is saying is this. He's not saying don't make moral judgments. He's saying this. At our hearts, we're all umpires. We like to call balls and strikes on somebody else. That's what it is. I would rather be the umpire of your life than to have you be the umpire of my life. Right? That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Now, we are to be, rather than a harsh and judgmental people, now we're supposed to be religious, but not harsh and judgmental. He says, forgive and it will be forgiven. Give and it will be given you. For the measure you use, it will be measured to with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, I know, again, I have to stop here because the New Testament does an amazing thing, and it is a difficult thing from a teacher's point of view. It is hard to affirm the necessity of good works in one sense. That's what we're talking about, good works. But it is hard to affirm that the Bible teaches that good works are a necessity in one sense, and then distinguish from that, that the Bible says good works are absolutely not a necessity in another sense. In other words, good works do not cause salvation, but they are actually the fruit or the consequence of salvation. But it doesn't mean they're not important. As the old Lutherans used to say, salvation is by faith alone, but never by a faith which is alone, but is ever accompanied by good works. Do you know in the Protestant Reformation that the Roman Catholic Church accused the reformers of introducing a seditious teaching into the church that would cut the nerve of all good works, of all moral responsibility. That, like the old adage says, free from sin, what a blessed condition. I can sin all I want and I can still get remission. That's what they said, Luther and Calvin and all those men were teaching. But Luther says, no, salvation is by faith alone, but never by a faith which is alone, but is ever accompanied by good works. Now, that's exactly what Jesus is teaching here. This is a sermon that is not so much teaching how do you get rightly related with God, which is not on the basis of good works, but this is a sermon that deals with what Alex called last week lifestyle, or your walk with God, or the cost of discipleship, or progressive sanctification, or any of those words that you want to use that. And in those senses, that if you don't have a life of good works, then it actually calls into question whether God is in your life in the first place. It should be a natural corollary to your salvation. If salvation is the seed, then what grows from the seed should be good works. And Jesus is saying, don't be religious in a predictable way. I want you to forgive, I want you to give, and I want you to love. So how do you make moral judgments? You don't put your faculty, I'd like to put the next screen on behind. You don't take the faculty, the God-given faculty of moral judgment, and put it in the service of your lowest and meanest and most terrible attitudes. No, you use love to guide your moral judgments. Love of God, love of family, love for the weak, love for country, love of truth. Those are the things that ought to guide you, and you will make moral judgments that make sense. But Jesus isn't done talking about this. And now he's going to tell a parable. He's going to actually drive this truth home in two more parables. And he's going to tell a parable, and I think Jesus is talking about himself. Though he never identifies himself, I'm going to show you, I think, that what he has just said is illustrated in a brief parable. And I do mean brief. This is a one-sentence parable. I know normally parables are like small, short stories. But here is a one-sentence parable found in verse 39. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? And the answer is no. Will they not both fall into the pit? The answer is yes. A student, now here is really the theme of really the whole Sermon on the Plain. A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Now we know we're talking about lifestyle, discipleship issues. Jesus is just driving home his earlier point. He is saying something like this. I am giving you radically different teachings. Your rabbi may have made hating and judging people look religious. Never mind them. If you will follow me, you will be like me. If you follow them, you will fall into the pit. And that's a parable that just reinforces his statement about don't judge and don't condemn, but rather be forgiving and be gracious. Now, I might apply this today towards those. We have tons of people. I mean, we live in an era that everybody from, there's just books and books and books out there. In fact, there are more books than I can read about culture wars, about the secular progressives' attempt to change the moral texture and fabric of America and to erode traditional beliefs. And, you know, as evangelical Christians, there are lots of groups out there that try to marginalize the evangelical faith of America, which is about 25% of the people of America, according to the statistics and the polls. Now, I can name some groups. I can name the ACLU as one of those groups that go out of their way to erase all historical vestiges and present vestiges of religion and faith in God from the public platform or the public square. People for the American Way. Really, they are voices for what is called the secular progressive left. Most of our historic American universities are also trying to marginalize the place of faith in America. Planned Parenthood would be another group. Then the list could go on and on and on. What Jesus is saying is that the predictable thing for us in the 21st century is to see those people who marginalize Christian faith, who try to change the basis upon which America was founded. And the traditional thing would be to pay back disdain for disdain and insult for insult and rudeness with rudeness. But Jesus says, I don't want you to do those things. I want you to be religious, yes, but I want you to be unpredictably religious. I want there to be a different kind of thing where you surprise them sometimes by how you respond to your enemies. I have a picture of a woman that is on the screen behind me right now. Actually, it ended up being three pictures. Do you know who that? And the name's up there. I was going to surprise you. The name is up there. This is the infamous woman who in the early 70s was a woman that took a case to the Supreme Court. Didn't start in the Supreme Court, but it ended up there. And her pseudonym was Jane Roe. You've heard of the case, Roe v. Wade? It legalized abortion as a result of that. Now, this woman was not able to abort her child, and her child is alive today. Her baby's name, not a baby anymore, is Melissa. Well, this woman was used with two pretty aggressive female attorneys to overturn all the books, all the laws on the books about abortion on demand. And the lady's real name is Norma McCorvey. Well, this lady came public and she shed the name Jane Roe and actually started writing books after the famous legal case. And one day at one of her book signings, and she was a proud feminist of all feminists, and she was really the poster girl for modern feminism in the 70s, in the early 80s. And in the early 80s, she was at a book signing, and she met a man who just literally came up to her in line. And I know this man made a moral judgment that abortion is wrong. But you know what? He didn't act towards her on the basis of his anger, but he treated her kindly and he shared his faith with her. His name was Flip Benham. And you know that Norma McCorvey became a Christian within 1 year after that man began to share his faith with him, with her, I should say. And this woman went from being literally the poster child of everything that was really hateful and mean-spirited, and she actually became a Christian. She actually returned to the Roman Catholic Church. She's actually admitted that the whole story, that she was raped, and all those things and all those details were just made up, and that she's very glad that she herself was not allowed to abort her baby. That's an example of, I think, what Jesus is talking about not being harsh and not being judgmental, but still having a moral basis for what you do in life. You do make moral judgments, but you don't make these harsh, judgmental moral judges. You know that I myself was won to God in Christ by people that didn't trade insult for insult. When I was a young man, 19 years of age, many of my friends from high school were becoming Christians. And I thought, and they were involved in campus ministries up in the Fort Collins, Loveland, Greeley area. And I was surprised, and I was actually shocked, knowing the moral character of some of these young guys that I'd gone to high school with. And so I would give them a good-natured ribbing, and I would make fun of their prayer life and their meetings and the Bible and all those kinds of things. But you know what? They didn't treat me tit for tat. I insulted them. They didn't insult me. And they gradually shared their faith with me, and I eventually joined their ranks. So this principle of having moral judgments, but not expressing them in a harsh way, but actually being kind to those who mock you and marginalize you and try to tell you you're stupid or an ignoramus because of your faith, that actually works. It worked with me. God used it in my own life. And then Jesus goes on to make his point by telling another parable. You know, Alex Strauch once said that he had seen the nicest religious people, and you all look like nice religious people, really nice. But the guy that says you're right may become the meanest religious person. And there would be one thing Alex said. He said, I could write a book about it. He said, there is one basis upon which I see Christian after Christian after Christian that's otherwise very moderate and kind and tolerant and long-suffering. But when they are hurt, oh, then that justifies, Alex says, the phrase, I've been hurt, justifies all sorts of mean-spirited things. Someone has said this, that faults are like the headlights of your car. Those of others are always more glaring than your own, especially when you've been hurt. Now, it's in that spirit that Jesus tells another parable. And this is a parable we've all heard before, and I'm afraid it may have lost some of its luster. So let's tell the parable from a new perspective. Verse 41, let me just read the words. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say, and let me stop there. If there's ever a story that came right out of Jesus' childhood, this is it. You remember earlier the people said in Nazareth, isn't this the carpenter's son? When Jesus was a young boy being trained in a trade by his father Joseph, he would have learned all about, in the carpenter shop, specks of sawdust and planks of wood. Here is one. Here is a parable that comes right out of Jesus' personal history. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now notice here, it does say that it is possible that you can make a judgment or criticize your brother. It does say that you can do that. But you have to do something first. You need to take the plank out of your own eye. Now what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about that serious self-judgment precedes criticizing somebody. You have to take into account what your weaknesses and your tendencies are. And I want you to stop now and listen to Jesus' parable differently than maybe you haven't before. Now, you might right now have a beef against your parents, and that might be a 30-year-old beef. I have talked to people in this church, I have talked to my relatives, and they still bear grudges against what mom and dad or dad and mom did 20, 30 years ago, and they have never forgiven them. And maybe what they did was wrong. Maybe what they did was wrong. Maybe right is on your side. Or maybe you have a beef with your spouse. And you know what? You may be right. Exactly what they're doing is wrong. Or maybe you have a beef with your children, or with your boss, or with somebody here at this church. And what you judge might be the correct judgment. But what Jesus is saying is that add to that righteousness, a spirit of humility. Add to it a sense of self-judgment and forgiveness and gentleness. The Scriptures doesn't say that you can never criticize your brother. Excuse me. It just says that when we do it, we ought to do it with great gentleness. Be merciful to those who doubt, Jude says. Be merciful. Mockers and doubters in the book of Proverbs are treated very harshly. But in the New Testament era, we're told that we are to take those who doubt and to be merciful with them. Snatch others from the fire, Jude goes on, to save them. To others show mercy, but always with caution, always mixed with fear. That's what he says. Show mercy mixed with fear. And then he goes on to say, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Now, what does that mean, hate the clothing? Well, it's a metaphor for take heed lest ye also fall. Take heed lest you also fall. There is to be, we are to have a critical spirit, but not in that negative sense. We are to correct our brothers and our sisters, but take heed lest ye also fall. So approach these things with the maximum amount of gentleness and sensitivity and tactfulness. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, Paul tells the Galatians, you who are spiritual should leave him alone. No, should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. See again, that spirit of moderation, that spirit of gentleness, that spirit of caution and even introspection, that you know that the things that your brother is caught up in is the same thing that but for the grace of God, you could be caught up in. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, but just between the two of you. In other words, again, cautiously, save your brother and your sister's face or their reputation. Go to them privately. There's an old adage that I learned the hard way many times in business, and only with time did I realize. You know, I tried to use as a young executive the shame principle, but I almost never found that worked in business. And so I eventually adopted a new philosophy, which was praise publicly, criticize privately. And really, that is a principle in the Bible, Matthew chapter 18. Go to your brother privately. Now, after Jesus has made this whole point about please, my brethren, do the unpredictable thing. Don't animate your moral judgment with anger and ignorance and malice and things like that, but rather be generous and gracious. Act, in other words, don't pay back insult for insult and unkindness for unkindness. Do something unpredictable and you will win some of those over, and you will bear a striking resemblance to your Father in heaven. After Jesus has said that, to set the record straight, believe it or not, he's actually going to say now, I want you to judge. I want you to make moral judgments, which is what I've been trying to emphasize all through this sermon. On the balance, we have to make moral judgments. We live in a spirit where there is of moral spinelessness. We're not to be like that. We are to make moral judgments. And so to point out how we make moral judgments, Jesus is going to tell another parable, and it's found in verses 43 through 45. Okay. This goes to the question about whether we can even judge a man or a woman's heart. And the answer is, yeah, you can judge a man or a woman's heart, but only indirectly. Indirectly, you can. Here's the parable. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks, and I might add, and his body acts. Out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks, and his body will act. And you will know them by their fruits. And you will be able to judge them by their fruits. And Jesus wants his disciples to not be moral dunces, to not be naive. He wants us to look, maybe not at the individual actions of everybody's life, but the tenor of the life over a longer period of time. Each tree is recognized by its fruit. A good man brings good out of his heart, an evil man brings evil out of his heart. That is why, as a young man, as an unbeliever, there was a sense in which it was only natural that even though at times I tried to do the noble thing, in the final analysis, I always ended up making a mess of my life. Because in the deepest recesses of my heart, there wasn't a lot of good stored up. It wasn't a fountain overwhelling. There were some good intentions in there, but there was a lot of the opposite of good in my heart. And Paul tells Titus that, you know, as Christians, we sometimes give the impression when we talk about accepting the Christian faith that it's something that we do totally on our own power. We make our own moral judgment, and we don't really get any divine assistance. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that if you didn't get some divine assistance, you wouldn't even have the eyes to see the goodness of the gospel. You would be stuck. That's what it means to be in bondage to your sin. You'd be stuck enslaved by your sin and unable to make a decision even for God's gospel. And so when we talk about accepting Christ or entering or converting to the Christian faith, we're talking about that everybody here on some level goes through a conversion experience where God, the Holy Spirit, comes into your life and He washes your insides out and makes them clean. And He gives you some new inner dispositions and attitudes. We call it the new birth, the new nature. And on the basis of that new nature and new birth, you can bear a different kind of fruit in your life. And the good man will bring good out of the goodness he has stored in his heart. Believers do have a basis for change in his life. And what Jesus will test his people for, and he will test them. He won't tempt them, but he will test them, was to prove the goodness that he is working in their hearts. I want to tell you a story about two men who were both hospitalized and they were both bedridden. And they were in the hospital together. And they had been in the hospital together, and they never could get out of bed for many, many months, and they had debilitating illnesses. And in the 1930s, this was an urban hospital. It wasn't a particularly clean hospital. The rooms were not fancy. There was no adornment, nothing nice, just plain old white walls and yellowish linoleum floors. The beds creaked, the food was lousy, and the nurses were not pretty. One man had a bed near the window. One man had a bed across the room where there were no windows. The man that had the bed across the room with no windows was a man that had been in bed for so long that he was actually becoming, his attitudes were becoming darker and darker. And so the man who had the bed with the view, well, he would look out the window. And, of course, they had nothing but time. There wasn't even television. Can you believe that? In the 1930s, no television. Couldn't even watch TV. Amen, someone says. If I was like these two guys, I think I'd even tolerate television. They were in a pretty bleak condition. And so the man with the bed that was closest to the window would look out the window, and he would summon up all of his creativity, and he would tell the man across the room what he saw out the window. He would tell him what he saw in the sky, whether it was a gray sky or blue sky, big white puffy clouds, raining, snowing, airplanes, birds in the sky. He would tell him what he saw when he looked down on the ground. He would see the cars going by, motorcycles, what it was like, what was happening. He could see a park across the street. He would see little children on the playground. And he would spend a couple of hours each day to cheer up his neighbor by telling him what he saw out the window. And the talks really helped the other man. And at first, the other man without the view was delighted in his roommate's descriptions. But gradually, he noticed he was becoming envious of the other man. And the longer they were bedridden, the more he caught himself saying to himself, "Why didn't I get the bed with the view? That's not fair. I should have gotten it. It's not fair." And then one night, the other man, the one that had the view, His problem was that he had a lung condition. And one night he started coughing, one of his coughing jags. And these coughing jags would get so bad that the coughing would become choking and the choking would become gagging. And if they didn't catch it, he could lose his life. And that one night in the darkness, he was listening to his friend's coughing become worse and worse and worse. And he says, "You know, I'm mad at him. He is getting what he deserves." And he was mad enough that he said, "I could let him die." And the man's coughing became choking, and the choking became gagging. And then the man became silent. And never once did his roommate hit the little button that would have tipped off the nurse's station. And the next morning, the man was dead. And the coroner was called, and they took the corpse out of the room, and the man asked to have his bed wheeled over to where the other man's bed was, over by the window. But when the man looked and he got to the window, he didn't see skies and parks and streets and people and birds. You know what he saw? Out the window? A brick wall. 6 feet across. That's all there was another building, and it was just red brick and mortar. And his friend had made up story after story, hours after hours, to help his friend get through his depression. The other man had done what he could do to
to cheer up the other bedridden man. The good man brings good things out of the good stored in his heart, Jesus says. The evil man brings evil out of the evil stored in his heart. By all means, judge men and women by their career-long walk with God, but don't forget along the way to ask yourself what is in your own heart. The unexamined life would not be necessary, ladies and gentlemen, if sin wasn't inherently so deceptive. In theology books, which I read, the theologian talks about the noetic effects of sin. What he means by that is noetic comes from the word nous, or mind, in the Greek language. That sin darkens the mind. Part of the mess is not knowing we are a mess. That's what, in layman's terms, that's what the theologian is saying. We cannot even judge our own sin because we cannot see it clear enough in the first place. And that is why there is an element of the Christian life that calls for reasoned self-examination. Because the weeds in your own garden are never as easy to see as the weeds in somebody else's garden. Augustine said, "My sin was all the more incurable because I could not judge myself a sinner." That's exactly what was my condition before my conversion. I could not judge myself a sinner. I couldn't see how bad off I was. In fact, I would have told you at 18 and a half that I was a pretty respectable guy. But I know now that I wasn't. I couldn't see my sin for what it was. Now, on the other side of the scale, look, we will make moral judgments. We have to make moral judgments. And not only will we make moral judgments, which are private affairs, but we will offer judgments sometimes. You can't be a mom and dad in this room and not offer a judgment towards your children from time to time. You can't be an elder and not offer a moral judgment from time to time in the church. You can't be an employer or a boss and not offer a judgment from time to time. The question is what is the spirit that accompanies those judgments? Is it humble? Is it prayerful? Is it biblical? Is it loving? Is it tactful? Is it empathetic at all? When the pastor down in Colorado Springs at New Life Church fell into sexual sin and pornography and drug use, were you empathetic for him? I was. I know what sexual sin is. I know what drug use is. I know those things. I know those temptations. Some things don't register with me at all, but those things make sense to me. Because they were attractive to me at one time in my life. And so if I were an elder down there, it would be hard to criticize him harshly because I know that I could so easily fall into the same things he fell into. And I think that's how the elders pretty much did handle it down there, as I understand. They were gentle. They handled it. And now, that was such a public thing, they couldn't handle it privately. But they did what they could to minimize hurting that man and his wife and his two sons. But we are never to participate in the modern spirit, ladies and gentlemen. There is a mood and a spirit. All you have to do is just watch talk shows. And you see the celebrities and the movers and shakers of this world. And you'll see the talk show host ask them questions about various forms of sexuality. About other moral issues. And honestly, I almost never see a high-profile celebrity take a traditional moral opinion. In fact, they have no moral opinion. They are spineless. And we are never called to moral spinelessness. We're not called to be moral dunces in this world. We are to expect that this present age is an age of hyper-tolerance where anything goes. Even things that are destructive to our nation, It's not very virtuous to say each to his own, because we will destroy ourselves as an American people if we don't make moral judgments. But when we do make moral judgments, because the spirit of the age is so tolerant, be prepared that you will be insulted for your views. You will be. And that's when Jesus' words come in. Don't trade insult for insult. Do something unpredictable to those who insult you. And that takes me to the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, and he tells a story about two houses. Now, the book of Proverbs often sees the building of a human life as the building of a house. And so Jesus, in the tradition of the book of Proverbs, tells one last parable about the building of a house. Actually, two houses. One good and one not so good. Let's take a look at that and end with this. Verse 46. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Let me stop here again. If there's any doubt that we're talking about lifestyle and walk and discipleship, it's really right in these introductory words. We're talking about how do we follow the lordship of Christ in our life. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood came and the torrent struck, that house could not be shaken. And when the flood came and the torrent struck that house, and struck that house, but could not shake it. I'm still reading it wrong. I shouldn't say but. That's the reason why. When a flood came, I'm sorry. My mind saw the word but there, but it's actually not there. When a flood came, the torrent struck the house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and puts them into practice is like the man who built a house on the ground without a foundation, and the moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. The good house is the house that takes more work. Is digging fun? Not fun. I remember I had to dig just about 12 months ago a couple of holes for my in-laws that were double in diameter to the balls of these little aspen trees. And I was wishing so much I didn't know the principle that the hole has to be twice as big as the ball. Because this was like the most unbelievable work. In fact, I actually had to go get a pick. The ground was that hard. And then we put the tree in and we put the mulch around it. Well, that's what this idea is here. Digging down, 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 down until you find bedrock. And on that foundation, you build your house. Now, when I was a young man, 19, 20, 21, this story was probably more deeply felt by me than it is now, because as a young man, when I was 18, 19, I made my first provisional attempts at adulthood, just like a lot of people do, and I, not only was I trying to build a house, but I couldn't even get, even before the flood came, the thing would collapse. When I was three-quarters done, the thing would collapse. And you know what? When I read this parable as a young believer with the new set of eyes that God gave me, I got this idea, digging down deep and finding the bedrock and anchoring your life to something bigger than yourself and not living totally for your own pleasures and desires. I understood that. And you know what? When I understood that, what it did to me, I felt a deep sadness at the same time because I realized that up to that point in my life at 19, that everything I had done before that was in a sense a waste. I had wasted so many years doing stupid, goofy things. Sometimes goofy, sometimes even criminal things. I had wasted years. I had taken some of the best educational opportunities in my life, and I just showed up. That's all I did. I just showed up, and I saw the waste of my existence, and I really saw it really reflected in this parable. I know that there are people right now that are younger people and they're downstairs in their Sunday school classes or they're right here, but the ones right now in our high school class that really don't believe that they've got to dig down deep and they've got to lay the foundation of their life on bedrock or else their lives will be shipwrecked. But it'll take them another 10 years if they don't believe their teachers. If they don't believe their teachers. That's why when he asks for prayer at 8:30 next Sunday morning for the parents, if we believe the Bible at all, that it takes something supernatural to allow our high school kids to see the gospel and what it means, then really we, by not praying for our children, we are consigning them to a life of fruitlessness and waste and futility. That's how I felt when I was a young believer. I understood this parable, digging down deep and anchoring my soul to something deeper. You know, my brother, my younger brother, about 20 years ago, I think he's 11 years younger than me. I was so happy to hear that he became a Christian about 20 years ago. And shortly after that, or just shortly before that, I forget which, his wife, and now his sister, accepted Christ also. I was really happy to hear that. But in their own words, they told me that they went to church for the next 10 years, and I know they heard all sorts of sermons about following Christ and living a certain kind of lifestyle, but then all of a sudden God gave them eyes to see, and they heard the call of God to actually live life differently, the call to be his disciple. And they understood those words that I read to you earlier. Everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. They heard that call. Do you hear that call today? There is a time in your life when you realize that accepting Christ and believing in the gospel and participating in the communion, that's good and well. But that Christ has something different than you. When a student is fully trained, Christ promises, you will be like the teacher. Do you want to be like the teacher? Or is Christ so far away and distant and foreign that you don't even know for sure whether you want to entrust yourselves to be like him? In which case, your salvation is not much more than fire insurance, ladies and gentlemen. Do you really want to be like him? Do you really understand that when you become his disciple, that you will dig down deep and you will lay a different structural foundation for your life and you'll build on that superstructure differently? You know, there's the African mission, the African believer, the young believer, the story about him, that he learned the sermon on the plain here, and he memorized every word, and he traveled at a great distance to go and show the missionary that he had learned and memorized every word. And so, when he had said the whole sermon on the plain by memory, the missionary said, "That's really pretty impressive, but I want you to understand that the whole sermon is about doing these things and not just knowing these things." And the young man said, "You know what? I couldn't memorize it until I did these things. I came to a verse and I just couldn't get it to stick in my head." And he says, I did it to somebody. And when I did it to somebody, thereafter, it was very easy for me to memorize. That's exactly what we're talking about here. Is to live your life in a different way where you actually do the things. And when you're fully trained, Jesus says, you will be like the teacher. You want to be like the teacher? Or does the teacher not attract you too much? We had communion here just a couple of minutes ago, and I heard brothers get up here and they testified that though they long for the return of Christ, they don't quite understand why God longs for reunion with them so much. Because their sin, they think, should become a block between them and God. I understand that. There again is a story I just read that came out of China. A young Chinese man, young believer, he went to his pastor and he said this, "Pastor, no matter how much I pray, no matter how much I try, I simply cannot be faithful to my God. I think I might be losing my salvation." And this young pastor, and he is a young pastor, and he is young beyond his years, really, he said to the man who was in this crisis of faith, he said to him, "Look down here. Do you see this dog? That's my dog. That dog is house trained. I love this dog. This dog is an obedient dog. I love this dog so much. He is a delight to me in every way. That's my dog. Do you know that on the other side of the house right now in the kitchen, I have a 9-month-old son. He can't talk. He can't walk. He makes messes. He throws his food. He even goes to the bathroom in his pants. And I know that days of disobedience are coming. But who will be my heir? Will it be my dog or will it be my son?" And that's exactly what God does to his people. It is not dogs that God has made his children. It is the likes of you and us. And if we are children, the scripture says, if we are children, then we are sons of God, co-heirs with Christ. If we will suffer for him, we shall also share in his glory. Do you want to be like God? Do you want to have a family resemblance to God your Father? Then allow yourselves to be fully trained by Jesus Christ and you will become like the teacher. Let's stand for a closing prayer. Our God, I just, Father, I just, I ask that by your Spirit now in our lives that you would give us new appetites, a new desire, a desire to not just turn a new leaf, but a desire that is generated in our own hearts, new motives, new aspirations, new inclinations, new desires to be your disciples, to put into practice the words of the great teacher, to give us a love for him, to see him in his winsomeness for what he really is to us. And may we walk out of here with these new desires and aspirations, and may we never look back, I pray. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you are dismissed.